Nice to be with friends, isn't it? Nice to be with family. I know you have a homecoming coming up in another week or so. But last night we felt like we had our own homecoming party with those of you who have served on the foreign field with us and have gone through our lives and seen what God is doing. And I'm thankful for the prayers you have offered on our behalf. I know you are a praying church. You speak about your prayer life, and we love it because we got in trouble back in June when Faye woke up one Sunday morning and said, "Could you please check my pulse?" And I did, and I couldn't feel anything. Went all up and down her arm, and I said, "Oh my goodness." And so we went to a hospital, and she was having arterial fibrillation, and they put her on an IV, and within 6 hours, her heart straightened out, and she began to pump normally, which she has until now. And I remember going in with this one doctor who put her on a sonogram and put it right above her heart, and it was just kind of like mushy jello. It wasn't that pump that you want to see in a heart. And you realize how close you can come to death, and I think many of you, because last night I heard each one of you, or many of you, say, "Boy, I almost lost it." But the Lord heard our prayers, and I'm here tonight. And so I think that you know what we're talking about when we say that the prayers of the saints are what keep us going in our mission work. So we thank you for that. And we're here now, and Faye's going to be on some kind of blood thinner for the rest of her life, but she is healthy, and she works out at Curves in the morning. She's able to take care of grandkids and cook meals and go shopping and buy me a suit like this. Some people said today, "You look pretty nice. You missionaries clean up pretty good." Well, if a missionary cleans up good, it's because he's got a good wife that knows how to make him look decent. The Lord has been doing wonderful things in Brazil and other countries, and this morning I'm going to try to pull it all together into a message from Luke 17. Now, as you looked at that passage, there are probably some things in there you read this morning and said, "Now, wait a minute, what does that have to do with missions?" And it all has to do with faith. Faith is the substance of. And so I want to start by going back to the first few verses of Luke 17. And we're going to read now about the enemy of faith, because if you're going to have faith, you need to realize we have a great enemy. It happens to be ourselves. Jesus now starts teaching about faith in chapter 17 and says to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and we were cast into the deepest sea than he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Now, the Lord put this message on my mind when I was in Brazil coming to the States. And I said, "Okay, Lord, that sounds good. We can go right through this. I mean, you know, I can tell people, hey, you need to make sure that your relationships are clear and that you are forgiving one another." And but on the plane flying up to Athol, Massachusetts, the Lord said, "There's another missionary coming to this conference, and you have had a disagreement with him for 10 years. Now, I got up to Hartford, Connecticut, and Colonel Jim Lake from this church picked me up, and we had to wait 2 hours for the other missionary to arrive. And so I confessed to Jim Lake. It's pretty bad to confess to a colonel, because he immediately has a plan. "I need some one-on-one time with Ted, because we got to work something out. We have disagreed for 10 years on how a certain national missionary should be handled, and we have lost our friendship, and we don't communicate anymore, and we need to sit down and forgive each other, because I can't preach on Sunday until this is done." He said, "Well, we have meetings Friday night. You have meetings Saturday morning with the missions committee, but in the afternoon I'm going to bring him to the house. I'm going to put you in the bedroom. I'm going to close the door, and you're not going to come out until it's done." Does that sound like Jim Lake? He was the director of communications for the Joint Chiefs of Staff when he was working for the Army. And so Ted arrived, and that night at the gym watching these young people having a wonderful time, most of them not Christians and not churched, he leaned over and he says, "Larry, I really need to talk to you." And I said, "Ted, I need to talk to you too. How about tomorrow morning, tomorrow afternoon at 1:30 at Jim Lake's house?" And so we got together, and for about an hour and a half, 2 hours, we sat there, confessed our sins one to each other, and we forgave each other. And then I said to him, "Ted, Tomorrow in church, we can't go through this sermon until we confess our sin to a church that has been divided because some have said, I am of Larry, and others have said, I am of Ted. And we have dragged the little lambs of this church through our dispute. Are you willing to confess to the church? And he said, yes. And so I confessed our sin. And I asked the church to forgive me and to forgive Ted. There were people crying all over. Nobody said a thing. I finally said, Pastor, could you say something on behalf of the church? And he got up and he said, Larry, this is the first time any missionary or pastor has ever confessed any sin in this church. And I said, there's something wrong, because here it starts off saying, if he comes to you 7 times a day, forgive him. Because the greatest enemy we have to a walk of faith is our lack of fellowship and communion one with another. And we have a choice. To forgive, to unforgive, or not forgive is sin. Conflict between believers has consequences. And we can choose between throwing our sin in the deepest sea and asking for forgiveness, or Jesus says, jump off into the sea with a millstone around your neck. Our conflict affects the sheep. It affects those who want to walk by faith. Forgiveness becomes a daily walk of faith. Ted and I embraced. I haven't seen him since, and I can't wait to get back to Florida in a couple weeks and start getting back together with him. I used to go with Faye and meet him halfway between his house in Kissimmee, Florida, and we'd have supper together, and we'd spend hours having wonderful fellowship. And Ted said, I realize now that I lost my best friend when I lost you. It's not worth to have conflicts. It's better to ask forgiveness and be forgiven. Just as Jesus forgave us, we should forgive one another. That's the first step to faith. Now listen to the disciples' response when Jesus tells this, not story, but when he tells this lesson to them. They answer, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. You say what the disciples said or what we say. Give me quantity. Jesus said, I want to give you quality. It may only be the size of a mustard seed, which you can hardly see. It's very small. And he says, if you have that mustard seed of faith, you can remove mulberry trees into the ocean. Now, when I was on the farm, on Pastor Dave Keener's farm, the first job they gave me was greasing the manure spreader. Now they have new ones that have very few moving parts, but that thing was a whirling dervish that really whooped it out of there. And you had to keep those Xerxes greased because they were bearings. And so they showed me how to do that, and I used to grease it, and then I watched the grease go, And one day, Uncle Lester came out and said, Larry, a little is good, but you think much is better. The moment you hear that first pop, you already know it's full. Stop. There's no reason to waste all that grease. And you say the disciples are saying, give us much faith. And Jesus says, I just want you to have quality faith. Now, when I work with the Indians in Brazil, I don't see quantity, I see quality. A couple of weeks ago, I was teaching a leadership course to the Tupari and Aikanai Indians. And we were walking back from the classroom to the dining hall where we were going to have lunch. And this pastor came up beside me. He says, Irmão Lorenzo, I need viatura. Now, viatura is a nice way of saying mobility. I need mobility. I'm trying to reach a tribe of the Bigfoot. They're 2 mountains over from us, and I need a vehicle. Can you give me a vehicle? And I said, well, in your situation, there's just a path that goes over that mountain, and you don't even know where the path is. If you're going to take a vehicle, you have to open up 2 paths, and then you got to get the gasoline. You're 2 days away from civilization, and if you have a flat tire, where are you going to get the pump to blow it up? I said, anything that has to do with gas, any project to do with gas, is not your project. You need a horse, maybe a bicycle, but certainly not a vehicle. He said, but don't you know of a vehicle that doesn't use gas? Now, it came in a flash to me, and I said, yeah. The astronauts from NASA left a car on the moon that's solar, and it has batteries, and yes, there is a car. And he looked at me, and he said, did they leave the keys in it? Now, you just did what I thought of doing, except I realized this man is serious. You say, getting to the moon is not my problem, getting that vehicle here. If God called me to go to that tribe, he's going to make it possible for me to get there, and I'll go get that car if I can just have the key. Now, those are the kind of people we're working with. I heard 2 weeks ago of a pastor who came back from Africa. He'd been over teaching a course. And after he taught, another brother came to him and said, there is a village about 100 kilometers from here, and I need some way to get there. They are asking me to come and build a church, and could you help me with some funds? And this pastor went and bought him a used motorcycle. A few weeks later, he's coming back to the same North Africa town, stops in to see these people. He says to the pastor, how is that motorcycle working? He says, well, I need a car. Why do you need a car? Well, I rode that motorcycle till it stopped, and now I need a car to go get it and bring it back. Now, some of you have asked in the past, why do missionaries, white missionaries, need to work along our national brothers? It's because they have so much faith that they just think they can keep riding that motorcycle, and somehow God's going to get them there and bring them back. And they don't know they got to keep putting gas in the tank. Now, that seems like something very simple, but that's where we come along as partners of them and say, I think it's time to check the gas tank. You know, how many miles can you go on this gas tank before you have to fill it? And so as we work with these brothers who have so much faith, we have to be the other side that says, well, now let's think about this and make sure that we get it right. You say a genuine trust in God can lead to remarkable results. We've been working with Indian young people who come out of the jungle. And they come to our house and they can hardly speak Portuguese. I remember one night I was going with Faye to prayer meeting, and I saw this man kind of in the dark. And I walked over to him, and the minute I got to him, I mean, his profile was Shavanti. Huge, broad shoulders, square face. And I said, are you Shavanti? Are you here to go to school? Do you speak Portuguese? He doesn't speak Portuguese. And I said to him, in 6 months, you and I will have a conversation. Because these Terena Indians know how to teach you Portuguese. And in 6 years, you'll be in high school, and you will graduate. I know because they're already doing it and preparing people just like you to go to the mission field. You say, it's that faith. I've come here. I can't even speak Portuguese. But I'm willing at the age of 16 to sit in a class with little kids of 6 and 7 years of age. You say, time is their friend. Time is our enemy. When I was in Sunday school and people were talking to me, I said, I gotta get to the next service. Time. The Indian, he'll spend all day with you because you're right there. He's got time. And they say, we have the time, you have the clocks. And so when I come into this culture, I gotta remember, you know, you all are governed by clocks, and there's a meal and a choir practice after this, so we need to move on. The Indians don't have that. They'll get to the meal and the choir practice when they're ready. But right now, fellowshipping together is more important than the meal and singing. Do you understand the difference in the way they think? It's not the size, but the presence of faith that counts. We think that it has to be something big. It doesn't. It has to have a presence in your life. It's the way you think. It's the way you act. And when you put 1,100 boxes together, you know that in each one of those is going to be a gospel message that's going to go to children all over the world, and you don't even know which world they're going to. And they're going to hear about Jesus Christ pretty much for the first time and have an opportunity to accept him as Savior. That's faith. Our intimacy with God gives us genuine faith through prayer. John 15:7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This last year is probably one of the hardest years of my life as a missionary. Working with Indians who were going to have a 100th anniversary. It's been 100 years since the Scottish and British people brought the gospel to us, and now we want to tell the world what we've done with the gospel for 100 years and where we're going to go from now to the future. And so you sit down in a meeting and you know the questions you should be asking. Where is it going to be? When's it going to be? How's it going to be? Where are you going to get the money? You know, who's going to direct this? You begin to ask those questions, and they look at you like, where did you come from? We're just going to do it. No, you can't. You have to decide where it's going to be done. Oh, yeah, where's it going to be done? Well, we're going to do it at the Bible Institute. Good. Who's going to get out there and cut all the weeds down because they're all the way up to here? Fortunately, you guys paid for a tractor, and so it was just a matter of getting the diesel fuel and getting that tractor working, and we're able to start cutting. And there's bathrooms out there, but they don't work. And there's rooms out there, but the ceiling is falling in. Oh, we need to fix those places up. And who's going to do that? Oh, yeah. We got to set a date. When are we going to do this? Well, let's see. Vacation time is July. Why don't we do it in July? Good. When in July? Now, folks, this was 3 hours, the first meeting we had, to talk about the basic six things that you should always know when you're going to do anything. Even today's choir practice had to answer where it's going to be held, who's going to be there, what time it's going to be done. It just comes normal for us. Indians don't think that way. So when the doctor in Fosdiguasu said to me, this electrical problem that your wife has had between her brain and her heart is an electrical problem because of tension. Is there any tension in your life? And I said, yes, because she's a school teacher first, and school teachers are very black and white, or it's either wrong or it's right. They don't have this big gray area of, well, you know, we can work it out down the road. No, it's here now. And so I said, yeah, we have a lot of tension. He said, you need to get her out of there. And so that's one of the reasons why we medevaced Faye to the States to start her testing. Because the Indians have a different way of thinking about things. One of the questions I asked them was, how many people do you think are going to come? Well, maybe 1,000 people will come. Yeah. How are you going to feed 1,000 people? Well, we're going to plant mandioc, and we're going to plant beans. And then we'll buy rice, and then we're going to get some cows. Where are you going to get the cows? Well, the ranchers have got cows. Yeah, but the ranchers hate you. They want to take over your reservations. They're your greatest enemy in Brazil are the ranchers. They want your land. Well, somewhere we can find somebody who can help us. I said, good, you better start praying about where you're going to get those cows. How many cows do you think it'll take to feed 1,000 people for 3 days? Well, we think we can do it with 3 cows, okay? Now, you see the process that we have to go through to help them think? About a month before, I said, how many cows do you have? They said, we have 3. What happens if there's more than that? Well, we'll just have to go see where the Lord leads us to find some more cows. And on Friday, buses started coming in. Beautiful buses from the cities, full of Brazilians from their churches saying, we want to be a part of this centennial anniversary. Mission boards started showing up. Indians started showing up by the truckloads and carloads. And I'm saying, my goodness, where did all these people get all these vehicles? And there was no place to like park, so people were just parking anywhere, any direction they want. Only the buses knew they really needed to be in order. And I said, how many are here? And they said, I think 1,500, and it's growing. And I said, what about the water? And they said, well, we've got the tank up there. We could put a new tank on the old pedestal. I said, are you going to fill it with water? Yeah, we're going to do that right now. And as it began to fill it, the sides began to buckle. I said, now what are you going to do? Oh, we're going to get some posts. So they went out and got some trees, and they started going around lifting it up so it would stay there for at least the length of the conference. We had water for everybody. All the toilets worked. All the lights worked. And we had about 1,800 people at this conference. And I said, where are the another cows going to come from? And they said, we don't know, but we're working on it. And the next thing I know, they say, can we take your pickup truck? And they went out right on the ranch, killed the cows, and brought them in. There was meat for everybody for 3 days. Nobody was hungry. It was wonderful fellowship. We went from 7 in the morning till 11 o'clock at night. We heard all the Indian churches sing their songs. We had greetings from everyone, and they honored the people that were there, the different mission boards and the seminaries that had trained their Tadena Indians. Other tribes came. It was wonderful fellowship. My sister, Sue, was able to be there. They're missionaries from New Guinea. My adopted sister, Marilda, was there with her husband. They're missionaries that worked down with the Indians as well. And the three of us were asked to come on stage and receive a plaque in honor of our parents, Win and Francis Buckman. And the plaque simply said, they ate from the same dish with us. Now, in the Indian customs, when I was a kid and I would go to their homes, they had a plate, and the mother would come and say, Larry, this is yours, and Tertuliano, this is yours. And we would sit across from each other and eat our half of the plate. We shared the same plate. That's how poor the families were. They didn't have enough dishes to go around. They didn't have enough food to go around, so we shared the plate. And the Indians said, you shared the plate with us. And my parents and two other missionaries were noted as the missionaries who had made the greatest change in their tribe for the sake of the gospel. It was a wonderful time of fellowship. And it started with faith as a mustard seed. It started with people who said, we will abide in him and my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. They showed me what real faith is about. It's not quantity, it's quality. The next thing about faith. Faith is obedience to God. When God puts it in your heart to celebrate 100 years of the gospel, do it and ask God to show you how to do it in faith. Haggai 1, 5-7 says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Pay attention. Do you really think you're going anywhere? The Holy Spirit always speaks. I've had some correspondence with some people recently who said, I think I should go to nursing school to be a missionary. And I said to this girl who I know very well, she sells a product all over the world. She's a fabulous salesperson. And I said, have you thought of teaching nationals how to sell what they have? Maybe honey, maybe their fish, maybe their acai plants, maybe something they, if you teach them how to sell, you have a tremendous ability to sell. And she said, but I see all these poor people and sick people and I want to be a nurse. And I said, are you walking with the Lord in intimacy? Is the Holy Spirit telling you that you need to be a nurse? I'm telling you, as someone who's watched you on mission trips, you're a salesperson. We need to help these Indians sell their products so they can get to the next tribe. I haven't heard back from her. I told her to work on her intimacy with God because the Holy Spirit is in us and the Holy Spirit will speak to us. Second thing we have is the character of Jesus Christ. When we accepted him as our Savior, his character came in us. So that anything good that is in our lives, we know where it came from. It came from Jesus. It didn't come from us. And the Holy Spirit gives us the power to live as Jesus lived here on this earth. Faith is not a secret, but shows its fruit. When we started working with young people from tribes, many people asked us, in fact, missionaries asked us, now, how does this work? I mean, do you actually live with them? And I said, well, actually, they live with us. And when they arrive at the house, one of the first things Faye does is, okay, when's your birthday? Birthday? Yeah, when were you born? Well, let me see. My document says when I was born, and they pull it out. I was born here. Oh, okay. Because I'm going to put it in the calendar. When it's your birthday, we're going to have a cake, and we're going to have a party. So she makes a cake, and she puts candles on it, and then she says, you get to blow it out, and when you blow it out, you get to lick a candle in front of all your other friends. So these Shavanti Indians learned how to blow, and then they learned how to lick very slowly. their 18 candles or however old they were. Drive the other Indians crazy. Hurry up so we can get to the cake. Thursday night was pizza night. And they got to design their pizzas once they figured out how to make pizzas. And we had other Indians come over to the house. We had game night and we had pizza night. Wonderful time, fellowship. And I said, these missionaries, they're part of our house. They have a key to get into the living room, dining room, kitchen at night if they're hungry.
Really?
Yeah. We have a room that's private off to one side, but they have the whole run of the house. They're like our children. And then other tribes and other native missionaries began asking, how do you make that thing work? And I said, they're just our children. We make them just like our kids. We help them with their homework. We teach them the Bible, and they live with us. They eat with us. And we have parties with them, and they're all part of our life. And now there's seven of these discipleship houses where other national indigenous people have brought these other Indian tribes into their home, and they're letting them study Portuguese. They're teaching them the Bible. They're getting them ready to go to the next place of service. And as I was saying in Sunday school, God has opened a wonderful door so that we can now help them set up these audio studios so they can begin recording in languages to take the gospel back to their villages. And last week I was in Tikuna land with a Matiz Indian by the name of Shamu. And I said to Shamu, tell me your testimony. How did you come to Christ? On the sides of his head are these tremendous scars. And I said, how did you come to Christ? He said, well, my dad decided that somebody in our tribe needed to learn Portuguese because we need to get educated, and we don't know anything about health. We don't even know about diseases, and we're dying, and we need help. And so they chose me, and my dad was taking me to the river waiting for a boat to come down, one of those pecky boats that goes day and night. And on the way to the river, a jaguar attacked me, and he grabbed me right here by the head. And that will happen. Usually, when you're on a hunt and a jaguar attacks, he will always attack the head, not the tail. His father was right behind him. Grabbed him by the head. Dad pulled his bow and arrow and shot and killed the jaguar, but not until it had crushed his cranium and caused tremendous bleeding. They found a canoe going downriver. They put him in there. They tried to wrap his head, and for 7 days and nights, he went down until he got to Tabatinga. Went to the hospital. He had an infection that was raging through his body. He had lost so much blood, dehydrated, that there was little chance that he would live. And a missionary, Marcos Mayuruna, another tribe, heard he was there, went to the hospital, and went to pray with him and meet his father. And he prayed, and that boy was wonderfully healed. God gave him his life back. And he said to this young man, Shamu, why did you come here? I came here to get an education. He said, would you like to live in my house? Because I have other Indians from other tribes. And he said, yes. And he went there, came to Christ, and now he's being trained in the scriptures. And when I was there last week, I said, how many languages do you speak? He said, five. I speak all the languages of the Javari Valley, the most prohibited place for missionaries to go in that valley, and he speaks all five languages. So I said to him, if we set up a studio here, we already have one, are you able to translate from Portuguese into those five languages? He said, yes. So I said, how many of these messengers, these little MP3 solar-powered players, can you take with you in December? And he said, well, every village, every home, probably 300 to start with. And I said, with the Lord's help, by December, I want you to have 300 to take home. Now, these are people of faith. These are people who say, if the Lord saved me and the Lord brought me here to this place, the Lord's going to take me back and allow me to minister to these five tribes. Who would have known that when we started those discipleship houses, when you invested your lives and time, that you were investing in the future evangelization of tribes that I can't reach, that white people aren't allowed to reach. Only Indians can go to those tribes. You didn't know that. But we responded in faith. As a church, you responded in faith and helped us build those discipleship houses. And now in Tonai, where you were, there are two discipleship houses. There were six Chavantes when we started. Now there's 25. And they've started a second house. And the Indians are moving in and taking over those houses. They're being mom and dad to those people. Do you see how faith begins to produce because they follow the Lord? The world says, don't show or talk about your faith. That's personal. And you'll find that when you try to speak your faith. The only proof we have that we are the sons of God is by our fruits. In Matthew 7, Jesus says, by their fruits you will know them. What is that fruit? The point is, in 2 Corinthians 9, 6, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times you may abound in every good work, as it is written. That's a whole lot better than holes in your pocket, isn't it, from Haggai 1. He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. He's speaking of you. His righteousness endures forever. He's speaking of you as a church. And God says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. That's what God does when he sees your faith. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in everything which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. One of the first cultural problems that I had when I began teaching with the Terenas was they said, we don't do tithing because that's an Old Testament term. We just give whatever's in our pocket. And I said, yes, it is an Old Testament term. Tithing does not appear in the New Testament, but it's understood that just as everything else that's in the New Testament applies to us, so does tithing. And the word in the New Testament is on top of our tithing, a word called generosity. Generosity? Have you ever heard of generosity? No, let me write that down. So they start writing it down. Generosity means that I give beyond my tithe. I give in faith, knowing that God will take my generosity and use it. So I began to preach on generosity among our tribe. I said, you will never be able to do missions if you don't become generous. The only way to take our money to heaven is to deposit it in the bank of heaven. When J.P. Morgan died many years ago, the reporters in New York went running to see his accountant and said, how much did he leave? And the accountant said, he left everything. He didn't take it with him. We were driving an old Volvo, 99 Volvo, until just a month ago. My mother-in-law left it. She didn't take it either. The only way you can send the money ahead is to deposit it in the bank of heaven. And when you are generous and when you tithe, that's where your money goes. You remember the story of the unjust steward? The boss came home, the owner of the company, and realized that his accountant was stealing from him. And he said, prepare yourself because I'm going to fire you. So he quickly ran out and said, how much do you owe? I owe 800. Come on in. I'll write a note for 400. You pay half. How much do you owe? 300. Come on in. I'll give you a note for 150. Pay off your debt. Jesus told that story about the bad guy and how smart he was to make friends so that when he did get fired, he could go back to his buddies. Hey, buddy, remember that debt I fixed for you? How about a job? Now, I'd never hire him, but in the world, he'd probably be seen as somebody that was worth something. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. That's us, sons of light. We're not shrewd. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of the unrighteous wealth. Unrighteous wealth is the dollars, it's the money. So that when it fails, when the money can no longer keep you alive, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. What's Jesus saying? Invest in the bank of heaven so when you get up there, your friends will be there ready to meet you. People that you've invested your lives and your time and your money into, they'll be there and say, remember me, and you'll say, no. Well, you supported the Buckmans who brought us the gospel, and that's why we're here. Oh, really? Because in heaven, we'll know everything. There will be no secrets. If you want your money to be waiting for you in the bank of heaven, You invest it now. You can't invest it later. I want to end with Luke 17, 7 through 10, which may be the other difficult part of what we read this morning from Luke 17. Listen to what God says. Jesus says, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded to do?" You got the picture. He's a farmer. The farmer's got an employee who works hard beside him all day long, and when it comes the end of the day, he says, "I want you to go in and fix a meal for him. By the way, take a bath, put on some clean clothes. And after the master has eaten, then you can eat." Now, that doesn't sound like a very nice thing to do, does it? And Jesus is telling this story. And he ends by saying, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded to say, 'We are unworthy servants, we have only done what was our duty.'" Now that means that all of us here are in the same situation, because our master is the same master. And so when we repeat this together, we're saying we're all in the same level ground. So let's do that together. You repeat after me. We are unworthy servants.
We are unworthy servants.
We have only done what was our duty. We have only done what was our duty. You say, we as missionaries are no higher than you. Your pastor is no higher than you. We're all the same, because we're just doing what God asked us to do. When my parents retired from the mission field after 47 years, 23 of those in Brazil with naked Indians, 24 in the deserts of northern Colombia working with the Wayuu Indians, no running water, no electricity, no telephone, lots of sand and dirt. And they came to the end of those 40 years, and their mission invited them to a banquet, not for them, but for everyone that was retiring, and my parents were honored that night, and they received a set of cross pen and pencil with their name on it. So when I came up from the field and they showed me this cross pen, Dad was trying to get it out of the little box, and his fingers could hardly move. He said, "The only problem is these things are so narrow, I can't even hold it in my hand. My hands are all swollen." And I said, "Dad, you mean after 47 years, all they gave you was a pen with your name on it?" And he took me back to this verse. We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Pretty tough, isn't it? You would hope that somebody on earth would recognize you and what you've done. And what Jesus tells us, it's all going to happen in heaven, not here. We're only doing what God has asked us to do. He's asked us to forgive one another 7 times a day if we have to. Boy, that's pretty tough right there. And then he's told us to be generous on top of our tithe. Wow, that cuts right into my four-wheeler project that I have to go hunting. By the way, I heard today that there's a sound system you can buy, and you can put animal calls on it with that same little chip that I showed you in Sunday school. You can put that in there, and it'll call the foxes, and it'll call the bears and the deer. Isn't that something? You can sit right in the back of your truck and call them right to you and shoot them right when they come to see you. But God has given us an opportunity to be generous and to show our faith as we walk with him. Many of you came up to me after and said, "How can we get that messenger to use here in our ministry?" I said, "Sit down with the missions committee and make an order. Where can we find those stories of Jesus that we can hand out to kids in our school? Sit down, decide how many you want, and send me an order." What are you already thinking? Are you thinking about yourself? No. How can I take these same tools, how can I use them in South Mountain and around here to lead people to Christ? Why? Because you're already investing in the bank of heaven. We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. And we learn that in the school of faith with the poorest people in the world, the tribes of the jungle, the tribes of Africa, the tribes of Asia. They are the ones that are teaching us how to walk by faith. because all they want to know is where are the keys. And they have enough faith to trust God that he will provide them with a vehicle. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, our hearts are humbled before you this morning as we realize how the church around the world is teaching us to be servants, unworthy servants, but obedient to what is for us to do. I thank you for this church. I thank you for the investment that they have made in the lives of so many people. I thank you for the wonderful reception they're going to have in heaven when they arrive and realize how many people have come to Christ because they obeyed you and they invested ahead of their homegoing. Thank you, Father, for their faithfulness to you. Honor your word this morning, and by your Holy Spirit, speak. And if there is unconfessed sin that needs to be confessed, I pray that it will be done today. And if it will be forgiven, it may be done today so that we can walk in unity and faith before you. And thank you for giving us this wonderful life to live in the expectation of the hope that comes in glory with you, our Lord Jesus Christ, and we as your sons and daughters. Bless this congregation. I give them into your hands today. In Jesus' name, amen.